As an opening this morning, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And it reads like this: But if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. And God does not demand that which is impossible to give. So we understand that it means if any is unwilling to do what he can to supply for the needs of his own household, he has denied the faith. In other words, if you are incapable of doing it, that's not the same as unwilling. However, the question is, why is this so serious? That to fail to supply for those of your own household, you've denied the faith. And I want to look at that question today and have that question be answered . We're going to be looking at marriage today. Some of the practical involvements, some of what God had in mind when he instituted marriage. And what has prompted this is that 18 years ago today, I changed from single to married. And so I've been doing a lot of pondering on it recently, as far as just what exactly does God have in mind for marriage. And as I look across this room here, the people in it, some of you likely will be married in the next few years. Some are presently married. Some maybe are not married, never will be married. But nevertheless, marriage has affected all of us. Whether it was our own marriage, whether it's the marriage of our parents, marriage has had an effect on our life. And so let's see if we can glean a little better understanding of what God has in mind with marriage. And with such a big topic, I'm not going to cover everything. The goal is that you will be able to receive one thing this morning that will be a blessing to you. Okay? In Genesis chapter 2 is where we find God instituting marriage. And let's get a good look at the context here and see what we can glean from it. It's in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. There we have God created man, and he created a place where he could thrive. God was very generous in his provision. You notice the diversity of all the trees and such. He could have just made one fruit-producing tree, and that would have been sufficient to accomplish the purpose of feeding Adam. But he made an incredible amount of variety there. Why did he do that? Was that not an indication of where his affection was? That this was dear to him? So he didn't just put forth minimum effort. He wanted Adam to have it quite adequate. more than just the bare absolute necessities. But in verse 15, we continue on. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman. He brought her unto the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We see here God giving Adam jurisdiction. You notice God brings the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, God honored that and let it stand. He had delegated that authority or whatever to Adam. And Adam naming them demonstrated that he had authority over those things. Gave him jurisdiction, gave him responsibility. He said, "Dress it and keep it." Well, that was in Adam's best interest, wasn't it? You're given such a wonderful place to live. And for God to say, "Dress it and keep it," it's like, well, that's perfectly reasonable. It's in my best interest to do so. You gave it to me. You have the right to ask that I maintain it, improve it, whatever needs to be done here. Boundaries as well. There's a tree here you may not eat of. We see also in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, after they took the aid of the tree they were not supposed to, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" So obviously a part of the provision here was companionship as well. God and man were going to be together. They were going to frequently walk together. And that was an important part of God's creation there, was the companionship. But God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. He said, "I'll make an helpmeet for him." What did God have in mind? Did he have in mind a worker? Someone to help Adam with the work? If that was his primary interest, he could have done better. He would have done better. Why so frail? If it's primarily somebody to help you with your work, why make her more frail than yourself, than himself? And I think maybe to get some understanding as far as what kind of a help meet Adam needed, we should ask the question, why did God create man in the first place? What was God seeking to do? What motivated him? In chapter 1, verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." I speculate that God created man largely because he wanted something in his image that he could bless, that he could fellowship with. He didn't create man because he needed somebody to take care of the garden. He made the garden because he wanted a place for the man to live. Apart from the creation of man, he would not have bothered to make a garden. So he made man to be in his image. He made the creatures and everything. And he wanted Adam to manifest his image and having dominion over that. And I think one of the big reasons for creating woman was part of God's image would want to have something on which he could bestow blessing, he could provide for, just like he in his creation of man. He wanted Adam to also have that privilege to pass on or to manifest that same likeness. Because without that, Adam was going to be lacking in his ability to express God's nature in some way. So the same thing I think that moved, moved God to create man in the first place also moved him to provide opportunity for Adam to also express that same nurture and that same oversight of somebody in his likeness. Just an animal would not meet that need. It needed to be somebody in Adam's likeness. And while we're here, it's important to notice that marriage was instituted before the fall. Marriage is not a remedy for a fallen race. Marriage was part of perfection. In other words, Adam wasn't deficient in something as far as deformed, and therefore he needed a woman to complete him or to perfect him, to balance him out. That was not the original marriage. Now, marriage has been, due to the fall of man, marriage no longer starts out with that type of perfection. And so there's a lot of heartache, potential for heartache maybe in marriage today, and we have a lot of complications to deal with that was not in the original design there. But part of making man in God's image, also then to make woman so that man has somebody to take care of and somebody to dwell together with, and there's a whole host of things there that God created for Adam that I think makes a good pattern for us to embrace and seek to implement in marriage today. Although perfection may not always be possible, keeping in mind that we are not God, and so we have limited abilities in comparison to him. Okay. I said, "Frail, one in his likeness with whom he would dwell and also reflect God's nature in his care and provision for her well-being. As I have provided for you, as God provided for Adam, So you, Adam, provide for her in the same manner. In other words, the same principles. And consider some of the things that God provided for Adam. It may be helpful as far as what he would desire to see a husband seek to provide for his wife. One of the first things was a place to belong. The Garden of Eden, there to call home. He belonged there. Resources, there was more than adequate provision for life, for everything they needed. Useful work, he was told to dress and keep the garden. It was work that greatly benefited himself, was in his best interest. It was not pointless work, it was useful, productive. Adam was given jurisdiction. I could mention to name the animals, and there's many things that probably a husband does well to give his wife the liberty to make decisions and opportunity to demonstrate maturity, companionship. There was wise boundaries. You stay within these boundaries and you will continue to receive my blessing, and we can walk together in a beautiful way. Also, childbearing. The ability to propagate God's likeness. Those are things that I think God desires to see. As a general rule, husbands also seek to provide for their wife. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. And just one more thought on when Satan came and tempted them there in the garden. He made them feel like this was a situation in which God was just trying to hold them back from something wonderful. This boundary, this restriction, is to keep good from you. Question God's motive. That's still a thing that he likes to use in marriage, to destroy marriage today. Oh, your husband's just trying to, these boundaries here are just trying to hold you back from something good. You need to step outside of that. But a lot of times that's not the case. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It says for wives to submit. And young ladies, before you're married, something you should think about. This young man who wants to marry me, Once I step into that realm, I'm going to need to submit to him. Does he have discernment? How is his discernment? Is he manifesting discernment that I think I'll be able to trust? That I'll be able to joyfully submit to him? Can you have confidence that he will have your best interest at heart? It'll be required of you to submit. And young man, you notice, love her as Christ loved the church. Can you lay aside your own plans for her success in marriage? Her success is gained to him. His success is gained to her. Her loss or her failure is lost to you as well. The two have become more one than I think anything else in life will do to you as far as your well-being resting so much on somebody else's well-being. It's not like many things where, oh, that didn't work out so well, I'll just walk away from it. You can take that route if you want to, but it affects you different. Even as the Lord does the church, he doesn't spoil it, but does provide everything that she needs to be faithful. So I'm not advocating that you cater to everything that the wife could possibly crave, or, you know, deprive her of the privilege of working or anything like that. But rather, consider how God created man, what his purpose was, and seek to pass those same principles on to how you relate to your wife. He created man in the first place. And then after the fall, he provided an atonement. Why didn't he just, after the fall, just wipe the whole creation out and go do something else? He created man in his image. It's a little bit like when you have a child in your image. They're naughty. It's like, just wipe them out and start over. It's like, no. You don't understand. It's a part of you. You just don't operate that way. So we had the fall of man, and God then saw his opportunity to produce something of great value: the redemption of mankind, the restoration of his image, a perfect restoration. We see the washing of the water by the word, the proper goal for her, a young lady would want to marry somebody who has a proper thing he's pursuing, that as he seeks to help her grow, it will be a good thing. It won't be something that she has to resist because it's like he has the wrong pursuit. for the young man should properly discern whether this young lady is somebody who is interested in growing. And in what direction is she interested in growing? Because if she is interested in growing in a poor direction, it's going to be a struggle from the start. She's going to resist your efforts to help her become what she ought to be, because she has a different idea of what she ought to be. So marriage provides a unique opportunity for humans to demonstrate their understanding of God's love for His people. God is eagerly watching. You know, you give your child some instruction, you demonstrate something to the child, and then you step back and you watch them attempt to do it. It's their reproduction of what they thought you were trying to impart to them. So I think God watches to see, okay, did you get it? Do you understand how I love you? If so, you're going to manifest it by how you love your wife. It also is can aid greatly in making evangelism effective. Because, yeah, it testifies very strongly of God's love for mankind. Its abuse will bring serious consequences and divine judgment. John 14 is a very little practical piece of, you want to pattern your marriage after the pattern that God has set forth for us. In John 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He went to prepare a place. What a very reasonable thing for a young man to do. You're thinking about getting married. Where are you going to live? I'm sure we'll figure something out. How about get it past just the dream stage and actually prepare? Start preparing something. Wouldn't that be reasonable thinking? Isn't that what God did? He made a garden. And then He made a man for it. You want to get a place lined up before you expect her to come live with you where? Dwelling together. Where I am, there you may be also. If she's going to marry you, it means because she probably wants to be with you. It seems like a reasonable thing for her to expect, so try and make sure it's a place where you will spend a fair amount of time so that the two of you can be together. Revelation chapter 19. You know, we had the Garden of Eden, a perfect man and a perfect woman and walking with God. And then we had the fall come in there and mess things up. You had to be put out of the garden. But in Revelation 19, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. We see here the bride saying, True and righteous are his judgments. She is fully persuaded of the depth of his character. That's what she likes about him. It's one of the main things she likes about him. It's not because of his wealth. It's not because of his strength. Not because of his car or his dog or those things. She loves him. She loves his character, his depth, his person. Some of those other things may be nice, but she fully agrees with his judgment. Says his wife hath made herself ready. She has given full evidence that she shares his values. He leads, she follows. And in chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. There we have God dwelling with them once again. The fallen nature has been properly dealt with. God has a people to dwell with and care for. She has a place, she has one to belong to, and a future to look forward to. The dream come true. God has worked long to bring it back to this, where he can dwell with the people, he can freely bless the people, and they reverence him. In 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There again, dwelling with them, the companionship, time and attention. According to knowledge, study, understand, and then act. There's a tendency to act too much by feeling and not according to knowledge based on what would be productive here, what would be helpful, that type of stuff. But also, according to knowledge, knowing how God loves. And so dwell with her in that same spirit, in that same, on those same principles. Let that guide you in your care of her. The weaker vessel. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Think of something that's labeled fragile. Handle with care. Now, that doesn't make her feel inferior or make a joke about it, and you know, it's like, well, here, I got to protect you from everything because you're such a fragile thing. It's like, well, you don't do it in a way that belittles her, okay? But be considerate of what you lay upon her or what you permit her to carry. Let your prayers be not hindered. Giving due consideration to her preferences, her what she sees as a need. Due consideration doesn't mean that everything she suggests is the way to do it, but listen to it. Keeping in mind, you have petitions too, don't you? You bring them to God. You want Him to listen to them? You want Him to answer? Well, He's watching to see how you're listening to your wife's concerns, and you can expect a similar response from Him.
Right.
Okay, let's look in Proverbs. Proverbs 18:22. We got a few of these shorter little tidbits to look at. 18:22. It makes the statement that whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Okay. So you find a wife, you obtain a wife. What's the good thing? I think probably the good thing has more to do with marriage than it does the particular wife you found. And we'll look at that a little bit more and understand what I mean by that. Marriage is good, all right? It's designed by God. Marriage is good. It doesn't mean that your marriage will be good. But marriage, as designed by God, is good. It's for the good of His people. Favor of the Lord. Blessing to those who do things God's way. All right? Marriage is God's idea. It's His institution. There's a special favor for those who use it lawfully or properly. In the next chapter, 19:14, home and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Okay, and prudent having to do with wise and careful in action or judgment. Okay, that's you consider that, if you have a prudent wife, you consider that like a gift from the Lord. Okay, He's watching to see how you handle your gift. As far as whether or not you appreciate it. But, young man, would He give you a prudent wife? Would He see that it goes well with you? Or would He see that if I gave you a prudent wife, it'd be a source of continual friction because you're not a prudent person yourself? Would you want one? Would you want a prudent wife?
Yeah.
Or would it make you look bad? Just briefly, let's consider Ahab in 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 31. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now wait. Previously it said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Did Ahab find a good thing? Well, he got married. But that doesn't necessarily determine good or bad. Who he married, has a lot to do with whether or not marriage in your situation is a good or a bad thing. God lists it here as him taking to wife Jezebel as a terrible thing. In chapter 21, verse 25, it explains a little bit more why. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Okay. There was a reason why Ahab chose Jezebel in the first place. Who you marry says a lot about you. Chances are, he has uncommon values. Oh, what did Ahab have in common with Jezebel? He probably had a lot of the same motivation in life. Ahab certainly wasn't really concerned about godliness. He probably was more seeking to find enjoyment in life. And no big surprise that he married Jezebel. But who you marry will influence you for good or for bad. Ahab chose Jezebel because he was of a direction he was going. Now, I think Jezebel was going that same direction, and wouldn't you know, they get to walking together, and she kind of helped push him along, encourage him in that direction. Maybe more than, considerably more than he otherwise would have gone himself. So he asked for it though. But anyway, common values, common pursuit in life. It's probably been approximately 25 years ago. I remember meeting a family that I remember hearing the father say, and it was supposed to be funny, say about, he was kind of, before they were married, I think he was kind of in a hurry, and he explained to her that the way he figures is that Jesus is coming back pretty soon anyway, so, you know, if we get married and, you know, have a hard time of getting along, it's not like we'll have very long in to be married before he comes back. So, thinking about it, what was it that was bringing the two of you together? Was it common values? To, you know, depend on Jesus coming back soon to deliver you from something that you're of your own free will walking into. It's like, what? You are demonstrating a lack of confidence that this is a good thing. Kind of a pitiful way to start things. I think it had a lot to do with, some of the children were about my age. And if the daughters were any representation of what their mother was like when, before she was married, I think I know what motivated him. And it's not a good thing to be the primary means of bringing a couple together. Proverbs 27:15. After all, one of the things of marriage is dwelling together. And if you don't have good reason to think that that will go well, why proceed any farther? 27:15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Before you get married, you really ought to give serious consideration to just what kind of a person she is. One thing about, I'm talking about here, a leaky roof on a very rainy day. Very rainy days have a way of putting you in the house. because outdoor work is not very suitable for a rainy day like that. So you're in the house, your regular work is kind of, you know, you have to wait, you have to hold off on that. And here you are, and you're in the house, and all her contentiousness, now you can't just run away from it. You're in there together. So it bothers you the most when you are the least able to deal with it properly. Kind of like the leak in the roof. You knew it was there, all those sunny days, you knew it was there, but you didn't bother to fix it because it really wasn't an issue. But what do you know? The first big rainy day you get, now it's just pouring rain in. It's like, well, I really can't fix it now. All I can do is put a bucket there to catch it. Well, that contentiousness or whatever it be, it might be easy to deal with it when everything's going well. But what about down the road, the rainy day, when her physical charm is not enough? Maybe it's not as brilliant as it used to be. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but the she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. A virtuous woman is a crown. You're glad that I and her are yoked together. Yep, she's part of, she belongs with me. However, she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in bones. Bones are needed for strength. They're needed to give support, to be able to operate well. And if there's rottenness in them, you'll be depending on it and all of a sudden it'll break. What a letdown. Yet, what a disabling letdown as well. I think of Job. Job, when he was having his sore trials there, just look briefly at his wife's advice to him. Job chapter 2. You know, he's lost all his livestock, he's lost his children, and now he himself gets afflicted. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. And he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job is having a very tough time. His wife is having a very tough time as well. Kind of sinking in depression. She comes along with some bad advice. Wife, that's never a good time to bring bad advice. That's never a good time to bring your influence to push your husband in a destructive direction. She's like, here, let me take the wheel. I'll tell you how to handle this. Probably not a good time to switch drivers in the midst of a catastrophe like this. But I admire Job that he had enough integrity. He could think things through clearly enough to recognize, you know what, this is not, that would not be right. I don't understand what's going on or why, but I trust that God, who has led me thus far, good will come out of this somehow. In Proverbs 31, a little bit about the value of what is called a virtuous woman. 31:26. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Young man, what do you value? Is it the physical charm, or is it the fear of the Lord? What is it that especially captures your attention and has you be interested in her? Young lady, do you pursue that which is vain or that which shall be praised? If you're ever to get married, is it going to be because of your physical charm or is it because of your fear of the Lord? You don't have to be incompatible. I mean, you don't have to be one or the other. But on what are you going to rely? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12:14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Here we see godly parents' attitudes towards their children, a willingness to gladly spend and be spent for their well-being, for that which helps them in God's image. This is a part of a parent's opportunity to display the divine nature, to exercise it. This is in sharp contrast to what's found in Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God is talking about the curses that will come upon the people if they do not obey Him. It'll get so bad that in 28:52, it says, "And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates, until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the fruit of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall have, which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and between her toward her children which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in thy gates." Repulsive. The mindset of "I will live at their expense. Though the child has to die, at least I will live. Willing to have my child lose its life that I might live." There are many different degrees of this. They are sacrificed. That same spirit is to sacrifice my children's well-being so that my dreams can come true. That's not how Christ loved his people. Christ died for us. left us an example. It's like, well, yeah, but Christ knew that he would rise again, and so it wasn't actually the end of his life. Well, where's your confidence in the resurrection and a reward for you having been godly in this life? His dream, Christ's dream, his ultimate dream, was what? Heaven. A once again dwelling with the people that is in his image. Colossians 3:19 says, 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Not bitter against them? Why should this even be mentioned? You chose her, right? So why would there ever be a tendency to become bitter against her? In Genesis 32, verse 9, talking about Jacob. Jacob, when he's returning back to the homeland or back to the land of Canaan, and he's concerned because Esau's coming to meet him. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff only I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. I'm not worthy. So if you have a family, keep in mind, you consider yourself worthy of it? You deserve it? Jacob was grateful. It is true, he was in a situation where he desperately needed God's help. But think about it. When he passed over Jordan with his staff, just as a single person, life was pretty simple. He wanted to travel, well, he just got up and went. He wanted to stop for the night, well, he just needed one stone for a pillow and he could lay there. Now he's two bands. Life is no longer as simple as it used to be. 33:13. And after he's talking to Esau here, he said unto him, My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir. A lot of responsibility now rests on him. Think about it. There will be times when, you know, Rachel, the one he so badly wanted. Rachel is busy with the children and had a rough day. What was he thinking when he married her? Was he looking for somebody to invest in? Somebody to love as God loved? Well, I liked Rachel. For what purpose did you like her? Was it for your own pleasure only that you liked her? Or was it because you wanted to manifest God's love to someone, much like he did to Adam? We're getting close to done here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Do I view myself as God's servant to serve in whatever role he has placed me in? Or do I simply seek my own enjoyment? In other words, if I haven't learned to serve in a household setting as a son or a daughter, why do I think that things will just miraculously change when I get married? And I will willingly allow somebody else to very much get into my space, very much affect my person to an extent not formally experienced. And then a few more verses later in the chapter, "For I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. She may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, that she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I would may cast a snare upon you, but that ye... but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Marriage brings a complexity into your life that is deeper than that of other roles and things. The two as one unit till death is quite different than you having a cow, you having a dog or a car or a house or a business. Those are things that you can part ways with relatively easy. There's not usually the same obligation there as far as till death. But marriage is quite different there. There's an obligation to seek to please his wife or please her husband. There's kind of an obligation there, not just be living for what I think, what I'm okay with, but rather how is this going to affect you? Take into consideration that and act accordingly. In Titus chapter 2, we have a few verses. Titus 2, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded." What do you think, young man? Aren't you glad that your list only has one thing on it? Wait a minute. That one thing on it affects everything. That one thing on that list, that sober-mindedness, will affect who you marry. It will affect how you act. It will affect everything. At what age should you turn yourself towards maturity? In other words, the aged men are to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. Okay, the aged women likewise are to be... okay. At what age should you aim for that? At what age should you turn yourself to pursue that? In other words, is it okay if I just play around until I'm 30? No. Just as soon as you understand that that's the best thing, that that's what God has called you to, you should turn to it and pursue that. Are you pursuing it? Or would you feel restless if it were given to you? In other words, young man, if you suddenly, time forward, without the experience in between, you found yourself an aged man, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, would you feel restless there? It's like, oh, I'm sure I do miss my stupidity, or I do miss my carelessness, or I do miss those things that I really like to do. Or, young lady, if you suddenly found yourself one of the aged women supposed to pass on these not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, or suppose you were in the middle age category and you were married, you had children, you had a husband to try and please. He wanted you to be discreet and chaste, keepers at home, that type of stuff. Would you be feeling restless because it's like, you know what? I really wasn't practicing for this. I was, I find this kind of boring. Or are you depending on a miracle to take place when you get married? And it's like, okay, now all these things, yeah, that would be a great honor. Okay, a few things to summarize things here. God did not need a slave to do his work in his garden. That's not why he made man. God desired people in his likeness that he could bless and dwell with. Holiness or godliness craves an opportunity to be a blessing to others. It's like hungry for it. It's seeking opportunities to do good in God's definition of good. Marriage was given as part of God's plan for man to be in his image and to reproduce his image. Thinking of children there. God's joy is complete when he is able to freely bless and receive proper reverence in return. So something to ponder is, will your marriage be patterned after the example given by God? And now back to the original question. Summarize it like this. If any man is unwilling to lay down his life for the life of his family, he has denied the faith and is living contrary to the nature and image of God. That's why it says he's denied the faith. Because God has revealed something about himself and you're living directly contrary to it. There is an enemy who is determined to not have my marriage, your marriage, be patterned after God's relationship with his people. Keep that in mind. There's an enemy who would just be so happy if he could see your marriage be patterned after something else, something other than God and his relationship with his people. Because he wants to mar the beauty of that picture and leave the whole world in darkness.